Amen. That was beautiful. Thank you. In your Bibles, please turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We are in that section of the Gospel where Jesus, having come into Jerusalem to the shout of triumph and victory, Hosanna, the Son of David, in his first act in the temple, he overturns the table of the money changers, part of the economic system set up by the priests whereby they made money. You had to purchase an animal that was approved by the priesthood, and then you had to purchase that animal with approved money. And so the money changers were there to give you the appropriate money, and they did so for a price. So this was a business on the part of the priests. He overturns the money changers' tables, calling them thieves. He then is asked, by what authority you do this? And then he's challenged by a group of spies from the scribes. And they ask him a political question. Now another group comes to Jesus. And again, we find Jesus at the temple teaching and preaching the gospel. He is going to preach right up and to and through to the very end of his life. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful of Jesus' wisdom, indeed giving evidence that he is the eternal Son of God. He is the Christ of God, and it is by the Spirit of Christ that the whole of the Scripture is inspired, Old and New Testament. So Jesus' words includes the words of the Old Testament. We marvel at that, Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by these words with the hope of the resurrection. And Father, may we be comforted knowing that all things are in your hands. It is through Christ Jesus we come and ask this, O Lord. Amen. Chapter 20, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her and likewise. All seven left her no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven were given to her in marriage. For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Beloved, this is the word of God. And I'm thinking I might need to have a larger font in the next sermon. My eyes seem to be getting a little worse. So we continue with the challenge that the religious leaders are bringing to Jesus in this last week of his life. They are seeking some legal and religious grounds by which they can see him executed by the authorities and condemned by the Jews. Last week we saw spies from the scribes and the chief priests presenting Jesus with a political issue. Is it proper to send tribute to Caesar? Jesus' answer was genius. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's, seeing Caesar's likeness on the coin. Here we find another group of religious leaders, the Sadducees. They approach Jesus with a theological issue. They want to see him charged with blasphemy as well. Now, their question covers a code in the Levitical law known as the Levirate law. And then they deal with the resurrection, in which they don't believe, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And in his response, Jesus affirms the veracity of the Old Testament. He acknowledges the Levirate law and the resurrection, and then he gives us some insight on angels. However, his answer to the Sadducees was so insightful that even the scribes were impressed, and they realized that they were not going to trip Jesus up with their questions. So what is the takeaway from this interchange? What do we learn? First, we see that Jesus defends the Bible by going to the Bible itself. It's a perfect example of Scripture interpreting Scripture, rather than a pastor or minister going away from Scripture to give some speculation. Jesus interprets Scripture with Scripture. Secondly, Jesus makes a statement about angels, which can be encouraging but might be confusing to some. And so we hope to correct any misunderstanding this morning. Thirdly, Jesus affirms the truth of the resurrection. And that is the Christian's great hope. I trust and I hope that that is your hope as well. That Christ is going to come once again. If we are dead, we will be raised from the dead, body and soul joined together. And we will enjoy life eternal with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's look now to the Sadducees and their questions. The Sadducees were a religious sect of Jewish people. They were active in Judea, and their focus was the temple. And it was during the age of the Second Temple period, Herod's temple. And they trace their origins, however, to Zadok the priest. He was the priest during David's time, the chief priest in David's time. Being of the priestly class, they were active from the 2nd century BC to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by Titus and his armies. The historian Josephus, writing at the end of the 1st century, he associates the Sadducees with the upper social and economic class of Judean society. So what you see, and you need to understand, the things of this world, material things, were first and foremost in their minds. And so they were the religious liberals, though they placed great emphasis on the books of Moses. It would be to the Torah that they turned. Later prophets and later writings didn't have the same authority for these men as the writings of Moses. And so therefore they denied that there was a resurrection from the dead. Likely they denied really any life afterward. So they put to Jesus a hypothetical question which concerns the Levirate law. What is that, Pastor? Well, from levir in the Latin, it means literally the husband's brother. It's the law of the husband's brother. And you find that law expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother should go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So not only would the dead brother's name continue to live on in the in Judea and Israel, but this woman, in a system, in an economic system where women were dependent upon the men, this brother who would be the one marrying her would then provide for this woman her material needs, food, clothing, and shelter. So the Sadducees, they present a case of a woman whose first husband dies, and he has no children. There are no children, no heir. So according to this law, she marries the next oldest brother who dies, leaving her without a child. She marries the third brother, no son yet. And this goes on till all seven brothers marry her and they die. Then comes the question in verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. Not believing in the resurrection, I imagine that these people wanted to see Jesus express how ridiculous such a notion was. And therefore, Jesus would be, in essence, disparaging the writings of their favorite prophet, Moses. You know, one of the struggles that people face in reading through the scripture is the culture shock with which they are faced, especially in the Old Testament narratives and the Levitical laws. It's important you understand that the law of God, we identify, theologians identify, three aspects of that law. There is, of course, the moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments. Then you have the ritual law expressed in the ceremonies that were established by the law that Moses received from the Lord. And these were laws that preached the gospel in shadow and type and in tangible form, object lessons. And then you had laws for the nation of Israel. The Levirate law would fall under that third section of the law, laws dealing with the political and social aspect of life in Israel. And so Jesus affirms this law. And again, it was for that woman's well-being. And it was for the dead husband who didn't leave an heir in this world. A son would carry on his name. Now, some might find it unfair. You know, think of that. If you have a brother, an older brother who has a wife and the brother dies, you know, you're not married. Does that mean I have to marry this woman? What if you really don't like her? You know, what if she's not the best wife? And, in Deuteronomy, there was provision for the man who was the next in line to get out of it. You go to Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then the brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pull off. Wow. So you had a means by which you could get out of it, but it was even the law of God seems to place a sense of shame on the brother who will not do this. So for some, that is culture shock. Again, that law was abrogated, as were the other laws, aside from the moral law. The moral law continues because it's the way as Christians we are to live as we are being transformed into the image of Christ. So Jesus affirms the veracity of the Levirate law, but in his answer he demonstrates a superior knowledge of the Word of God. Let's look to Jesus' response. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Now Jesus speaks of this age, that is this present world, and that age, the age to come after the resurrection. Marriage was given to mankind, male and female, he made them. And he instituted marriage as a means of procreation and a means by which mankind would have dominion over the earth. And so marriage and work were part of the creation mandates along with the Sabbath. Just as God created this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so we understand that mankind was to have dominion over this world, to be good stewards of this world. Not polluters, but good stewards. And what we see in technological progress is that answer to the mandate that God gave, to have dominion over the earth, but to do so in a way that honors and respects this created order. Now, those considered worthy of the next age, meaning those who were by grace, the grace of God, receptors of life eternal, again, all through Christ. Because they have eternal life, they cannot die. And so there's no need of procreation anymore. No need of marriage between men and women. We don't die ever again. But now, however, you should realize that the marriage relationship does continue. How the relationship between husbands and wives will be carried out in the new heavens and new earth, I don't fully know. I always tease Susie and say that she'll go to the other side of eternity to avoid me in the next life. I'm teasing. You see Susie shaking her head there. I really want to be near that woman for eternity. But the point is this. The marriage relationship here and now reflects the relationship of God's people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And when the Lord comes and we are raised from the dead, or those who are alive are caught up to be with the Lord, and body and soul is reunited in the resurrection, after the judgment, what comes next? But the wedding feast of the Lamb, where the marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride is realized, is finalized, is consummated. In other words, it will be a blessed intimacy that we will experience like no other intimacy that we can experience here and now with the Lord Jesus. An intimacy between husbands and wives, you know, even the greatest of intimacies that we can experience ought to move us to praise and worship. That's why sexual sin is an affront to God. That's why marriage is given to us as a blessing, not just of companionship, but to bring into this world godly seed. Now, this is interesting. Jesus says something, I think, that needs some explanation. Verse 36, he says, "For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." You have to notice this. Jesus says that we are equal to angels. He does not say that we become angels, but we have the same status in some way as angels. You remember the Psalm, verse 8? In verse 4, Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than heavenly beings," that is the angels, "and crowned him with glory and honor." And so after the resurrection, we'll be like the angels in this sense, in that we will not die, and there will be no further procreation. And so, you know, I find it sad, you know, and terrible. Perhaps you've heard this, when parents in this world or people in this world have lost a loved one, especially a child, and you hear them say, "Well, heaven now has another little angel." That is a sad statement. We can appreciate it. And I do not think that at the time of a funeral, that's the time to correct their theological mistake, but to bring comfort and encouragement. And hopefully you'll get the lesson here and now. We do not become angels, regardless of that wonderful movie. You know, It's a Wonderful Life. A Wonderful Life, is that the name of the movie? We love it. We watch. But listen, Clarence, if he died as a human being, he does not come back as an angel, okay? So we don't become angels. We'll be like angels, meaning we will not die. Another misconception is that angels are sexless or genderless because they don't reproduce. Well, the thought is that in the age to come, we will lose our gender, some think. You know, sadly, there are people, progressives in this day and age, that say here and now we can lose our gender or change our gender and become whatever gender we want to be. Such is foolishness. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, "We don't know that the angels were genderless. I assume that since we have been created male and female, we will remain male and female in heaven. Maleness and femaleness will move to a completely different level in glory, a level that is greater and more powerful than what we now experience this here and now." Imagine that. You know, some of us might not think we're that great a man. Well, you know what? In heaven, we will be the perfect man. You women, in heaven, you will be the perfect woman. And, of course, we need to throw off all those things that the world says is the perfect man or woman. But by perfect, who knows what the body will look like? You know, there are a lot of questions that the Bible doesn't answer. What about children that die in infancy or miscarriages? What about those? What will they be like in glory? I can't tell you, and the Bible doesn't tell you. You know, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed, that is our domain. That's what we should know and learn. And so we don't know what it will be. We don't know what we will look like. You know, many of us are graying or balding. We're getting heavier than we were in our younger age. You know, will we have the perfect body when we get there? Well, it's a body that will be able to be filled with the Holy Spirit to the fullness. That's what Paul means when he talks about that this mortal body will put on immortality. It'll be a spiritual body. By spiritual body, he doesn't mean ethereal, you know, ghost-like, but what he means is fully capable of fully receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so not only will the Spirit indwell us fully, but we will see Jesus face to face. And that is something of a wonder. So Jesus, he displays his superior knowledge of God and God's word by appealing to the Torah. Let's look at this. In his response, Jesus affirms the reality of the resurrection, verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him, or all live before him. And here's what Jesus is making reference to. To their favorite prophet, Moses, he's making reference to the burning bush. Remember when Moses was in the wilderness? And he saw that site where a bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And so Moses goes over to the bush. And we read in Exodus 3, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him from the bush, from out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now here's what you must notice. God doesn't say to Moses, I was the God of your father. I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac and of Jacob. No, I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God still to this day. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses' father were still living, though they were in that intermediate state, not having a body. But they still were before God. And they too, through the sacrifice of Christ, will be raised from the dead, body and soul, joined once again together. And so in this answer, Jesus demonstrates his superior knowledge to these religious liberals, and even in their own favorite portion of the Bible, the books of Moses, Jesus proved to them the resurrection. And there were many other places where Jesus could have gone to prove that. When we preach from the Old Testament, we preach the gospel of Christ. And so this is important. So in answering the Sadducees like this, Jesus demonstrates that many people, any people especially who make the claim of being experts in the Bible, they are sometimes wrong. And when they are wrong, frequently they stray from the scriptures in their knowledge and in the answers they give. And so here, as I said in my introduction, this is a perfect example of Jesus answering scripture with scripture. And so where the Sadducees thought they would trip Jesus up, that he would say, what a ridiculous hypothetical, Jesus didn't do that. He affirmed the law and then proved to these Sadducees the reality of the resurrection. One final thought here. Because they had no hope in the resurrection, Sadducees made the most of this life and this world. And to do that, they cheated believers. What do you mean, Pastor? Again, remember, they were of the priestly class. They had great responsibility with respect to the temple. It was the priesthood that set up the business in the temple. You had to buy the approved animal. If you brought even the most spotless animal from your flock, there would be some way in which they would find fault with it, so that you would have to buy the priestly approved animal. And then, to buy that animal, you would have to go over to the money changers and get the appropriate temple money, the appropriate temple coin, and they would charge you a fee, interest. So you see, the Sadducees were part of this process of this entrepreneurial process. They had a veneer of religion. As Isaiah would say, they speak to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so you could say they were having the pretense of religion. They were the elitists of the day, seeking for their well-being in the here and now. Well, I tell you that there are elitists of this day, and they are striving to create a utopia, a place where they have declared they want the world to be. Absolutely everybody equal, but you can't do that. You know, a place where people can do what they want, but you can't do that if you're a Christian. So you have these elitists who are materialists, generally not believing in a spiritual world or a world to come. It's just the past, and the claim that we have the past all wrong. They will tell you what the past was about. Most likely it was all about oppression. It was all about racism. It was all about perpetrating injustice on victims. And so continually we need to find new victims. And so most of their efforts to bring about progressive change, it relies on the willful ignoring of facts, the facts of history and the facts of the matter that we face day to day. And so you have a Supreme Court justice not able to define what a woman is. But hear this, the utopian end they have in mind. They believe the end justifies the means by which they get there. But if you use corrupt and crooked means to bring about your idea of utopia, do you think that utopia will be perfect? It'll be just as corrupt as the means by which you arrive there. So for the believer in Jesus, we commit this world and its brokenness to God and trust Him for it. Don't become bogged down in political rancor and anger and frustration. Don't let that get you down. For the believer, there's a far greater hope, the hope of glory and of the resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul, in a time when the Roman emperors were very corrupt, where the world of that day was corrupt and perverse, Paul could say in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Jesus used that term, the sons of God. Revealed when? In the resurrection. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Who subjected this world to futility? Some Christians will say, the devil. It's all the devil's fault. No. Who put the curse on the world because of man's disobedience? God did. But that futility with which he has subjected this world comes with a purpose. The purpose of seeing us work and strive through this world and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with the hope of the world to come. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you have that hope? I pray that you do, beloved. And you know what? The Lord gives us glimpses of that in the beauty of, say, a flower, the flowers that are blooming in spring, in the glory of a sunset. You know, again, I remember my daughter when I was trying to be a golfer. And we'd go up to the Cohansey up there, and the kids would play in the sand that would be for the sand traps. And I'm on the tee in the practice range back there, and I'm in a backswing, and I'm ready to let it rip. And Lauren comes running down the fairway. "Dad, Dad." And I'm, what? You know, I could have killed you. And she says, "Do you think God made that sunset for us, for you and me?" And I just put the clubs down, and we sat there, and we looked up, and we marveled at the beauty of that sunset. And so, you know, on the day that we learned about the condition of our granddaughter, Poppy Joy, it was a beautiful sunset. Went out and took pictures of that sunset. And we called it, I called the gallery that I posted on my photo site, Poppy Joy's Sunset. And it was a comfort to Lauren because it speaks of the hope to come. God gives us glimpses of the glory to come. And in fact, Sunday morning as we gather in worship is to be a foretaste of that glory. Whenever we minister to one another, brotherly love, sisterly love and kindness and compassion, that is a foretaste of the glory of God and the hope that is ours, that'll be perfect in the world to come. Not a utopia reached by corrupt means, but the new heavens and the new earth provided for us through the perfect and beautiful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us all that hope, and especially, Father, those who are suffering. We all are suffering in one way or another. All of us, our bodies are failing. All of us, Lord, have experienced trial and difficulty. And yet, as the apostle says, such suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so until then, Lord, we groan knowing that you pray for us, Lord Jesus, knowing that when we can't even utter the words of a prayer, the Holy Spirit in our groaning is praying for us. And we thank you, Father, that one day all groaning will cease when Christ comes to bring the judgment, to separate the righteous from the wicked, and establish the new heavens and the new earth. And there we shall enjoy the feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Oh, Lord, give us great hope for that day. And those who possess such a hope, the Apostle John says, such a hope purifies us. Because more and more, day by day, we long to please you. Lord, it is in your holy name, Jesus, your gracious and holy name, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number